Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We are in Acts chapter 24. I would like to finish the book of Acts this evening. Yeah, I know. But it'd be fun to get through this story. Paul is going to be, as we know, he is in Caesarea. If we draw the little situation here, here's Jerusalem, here's Caesarea. He's been brought over from Jerusalem to Caesarea to be held in prison, to be held for trial. The high priest and all of his lawyers are following him over. He's going to appear before Felix first. Felix is the governor, and they're stationed in Caesarea. Again, remember, it's a great place there in Caesarea, a very modern city. It's Romanized. It's got the Greek city. It's got the Hippodrome. It's got Herod the Great's palace that extends out into the Mediterranean Sea. All of these things can still be seen. And actually, where Paul is going to stand before Felix on trial, you can actually see the floor and the location of where he would have been standing. I mean, not like this spot or that spot, but you can see the room where he would have been in the presence of Felix. Felix is going to leave, and Festus is going to come in and replace him eventually in these chapters. And at that time, then Herod Agrippa, which is King Herod's grandson or great-grandson after, because his grandson would be Herod Agrippa the First. And you can see all this. We got that Herod's chart of all the genealogy, how it all ties together. Bernice is his sister. Herod Agrippa is kind of the king or the ruler under Rome up in the north. It's part of Perea to the east over into Jordan, up in the Decapolis, up in the Galilean area. So that is where he's ruling. And so they've got good relationships. In fact, when Felix is moved to another position and Festus comes in to take over the Roman governorship in Caesarea over Judea, that's when Herod Agrippa is going to come down and visit Festus, kind of welcome him in. So they've got a good, peaceful relationship between each other. It's like two governmental parties kind of working together. And so that's where Paul's going to appear before all of these people and speak. At the end of his appearance before Herod Agrippa and Festus, he's going to be put on a prison ship and sent over to, there's Rome over here, he's going to be sent over to Rome, and he'll land right here on the coast, and they'll go on up into Rome. That's where the book ends, the book of Acts ends. So what we've got tonight is not a lot of traveling, although you want to consider the fact that he's going to travel through the Mediterranean Sea, have the shipwreck, get called on the island of Malta. He'll be shipwrecked near that and land on the shore there. But basically, it's going to be trials here and then appearing before Nero. On your framework book, I've got a map on page 243. You've got one in your Bible, I'm sure, also the same map. The years are 57 to 62 A.D. That's when Paul is released from prison. So he goes to Jerusalem in 57 A.D. That's when he left Corinth. Here's Greece. He left Corinth and went all over here. And that's when we talked about the Spirit. It appeared to be the Spirit maybe discouraging him, telling him not to go, but he went ahead anyhow. While he was in Corinth in 57, during the winter there, he'd written a letter to Rome saying he's going to bring the money down to Jerusalem, then he's going to come visit the Romans. So that's 57. He's going to spend the years 57 and 58 kind of in Caesarea, and then he's going to spend a couple years. And by 62 A.D., he's going to be released from prison and come back and travel and visit the cities of Greece and some of them in Asia. And apparently go to Spain. We'll pick that up maybe next week when we start talking about the things that are after the book of Acts and some more of church history. In fact, that's where we're going. After we close the book of Acts, we'll just keep marching right on through church history. And some of it will be first century, then the second century. And we'll just keep marching on through 2,000 years of church history. Some of it will be doctrinal issues that came up. Some of it will just be movement. Some will involve the rise of Islam and then conquering Christian nations and Christian territory. But we'll move right on into that. After we finish this. But it's during these years Paul's going to write what we call the prison epistles, as you know, Philippians, Colossians, the letter to the Philemon, and he'll write those and send them back to Asia. And so let's go ahead and read through this, if you don't mind. I'm on chapter 24 of Acts, and there's things we can stop and talk about, but a lot of it is just kind of situations and dialogue, the movement of people. And you will realize that this is a court case. Paul has been brought to trial or arrested by the Jews in Jerusalem for having crossed a boundary on the Temple Mount with a Gentile. It didn't happen that way, but that's what the riot was about. That's what he's being accused about. So you can understand how the situation. It's not like a big, intense Roman argument because it's something to do with the Jews, and the Romans just have to be occupying that territory, overseeing it. So when the Jews bring their case to the Romans to do something about it, by the time it gets to Nero over here in Rome, it's kind of like, what? You cross the sidewalk on the wrong, you cross the street on the wrong, well, I don't understand the, you know, it's like, it's some Jewish ritual, and by the time Nero hears it, it's like, there's not even a case. In fact, Herod Agrippa is going to tell Festus, if Paul hadn't appealed his case to Caesar, he could be let go. He said, there's no case here. They determined that in Caesarea, but Paul had already says, I appeal to Caesar. And they says, well, he appealed, so to Caesar he'll go. We could decide that. They say we could decide this between Festus and Herod Agrippa. There's no case here. But because Paul says, I want to talk to Nero about it, he's a Roman citizen, to Nero you'll go. And you're going to take you 3 years to wait the chance to present your case to Nero. And he'll get to appear before Nero a couple of times. So understand, this imprisonment that he's heading towards is not necessarily a very, I mean, it's still in prison. It's still going to be under house arrest with guards. But he's in good condition. He's not like being, you know, chained to a wall and beaten every night. He's, well, the Jews are coming and going. It's going to be that next imprisonment that he, when he writes Timothy and 2 Timothy, that he's in a very hardship. So be careful when you talk about, again, at least I'm just telling you, you got to think about it yourself. Whoa, Paul, he's in prison. Yeah, he's under arrest, but he's being, you know, the church is coming and going, the Jews are coming and going. He's not like being beaten and tortured and never sees the sunlight, per se. He's renting his own apartment, and the church appears to be paying for his own rented apartment during this time. Okay, in Rome. Here we go, chapter 24. It begins by saying, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. Now, this is 5 days later after he was arrested in Jerusalem. He'd been on Mount Moriah at Fort Antonia under arrest, and now they've transported him to Caesarea. This one, it says 5 days later, that would be, as we've talked about before, that's his 15th day since he arrived in Jerusalem. So he's been in Jerusalem and now into Caesarea. It's been 15, just over 2 weeks. And basically the only thing that's happened is he's taken a vow and been arrested and put in prison. There's been a couple riots. And so you can see what's coming. You've got the high priest Ananias is coming to Caesarea to appear before Felix the governor. He's got his lawyer. All the paperwork is ready. They're going to present that it's a violation of the Jewish law on the Temple Mount to take a Gentile across this border. And indeed, that boundary is still there. Now, I've mentioned before, that boundary that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, or the, you know, you got the Jewish women, the Jewish men, that boundary, they have found two signs that from that time period that say, any Gentile who crosses this boundary, your death will be your own responsibility. We will kill you if you cross this boundary. And it's recorded here in the text. It's recorded in a... Paul talks about, in his epistles, about the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that dividing wall of hostility, it maybe is a reference to this very wall that is on the Temple Mount, this little boundary. It's not like a wall as much as it is like a little, you know, roadblock, like little stone barriers that you know enough not to cross over or crawl over this. And there's a sign. So when he talks about that barrier has been torn down, in Christ there's no distinction any longer. The Jews still follow it, but in Christ there's no distinction. But also besides Paul referring to it, Josephus refers to it, they have found two of the carvings with that description that would have been posted on those, that retaining wall, or not retaining wall, but that barrier wall, warning the Gentiles, do not cross this line. So it's kind of interesting, again, that they found evidence of this archaeologically, this wall. That's the case. So they've got all the lawyer and the high priest have got this documentation ready to go to present to Felix in Caesarea. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. So now this is the high priest's lawyer presenting to the Roman governor in Caesarea in a courtroom setting. Again, like I said, you can still see the floor. You still see where all the buildings were. There's a hippodrome or a racetrack right off to one side. Herod's palace is deeper, extending out of the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where they're standing. And here's what the lawyer, Tertullus, says. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. everywhere, in every way, most excellent Felix. And I referred to that word last week because that's how the book of Luke begins, most excellent Theophilus, as Luke is writing. Almost, it makes you wonder if Theophilus, that Luke is writing the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the letter or the book of Acts, if he's writing it for some kind of government official in the Roman Empire, because he's become a believer and Luke is giving him documentation to support his faith. And remember, that's how Luke and Acts are written. It's eyewitness accounts. Luke does his research and he's recording the historical progress of the church here in Acts, so that Theophilus, the one who Luke is writing for, maybe Theophilus is the one financing the writing of this, is going to have some kind of proof for his faith. It's not just an imaginary thing. He's providing evidence. And, of course, the work that Luke does for Theophilus provides us the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which we've used now as a church for 2,000 years. But nonetheless, Felix is addressed as most excellent by the high priest attorney, Tertullius. Most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude that you've done a great thing in advancing the many causes and reforms in our nation. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. Now he's going to present his case. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. And that refers to all over the Roman world. Wherever Rome is ruling, Paul's caused trouble across Asia, as we know. He's caused trouble up in Philippi and Thessalonica. He's called trouble. There's a court case in Corinth, remember, where Gallio heard the case and threw it out because there's an argument about Jewish law. So wherever Paul's gone, it's not so much Paul's causing trouble, it's the Jews are causing trouble because they disagree with Paul's message. But they're blaming Paul for it. Stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. And indeed, notice the riots among the Jews. Paul hasn't even been to Rome yet, and the Jews have already been expelled. They've been warned. Their synagogues have been forbidden to meet. And finally, the Jews have been driven from Rome by the Emperor Claudius before Nero took office, because of their riots in the synagogue. So it's hard to blame Paul for the Roman riots because he's never been there. Who's rioting? The Jews are rioting against the message of Jesus Christ. But they're blaming Paul for it. And again, understand, this is not something Felix or even Nero is going to be unfamiliar with. They know they've got, especially when it's been a decree from Rome, the Jews aren't allowed in the city because of their constant arguing about Crestus. And that's a secular document that records that, and it supported other places. It goes on and says, he, Paul, is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Again, it's still considered a sect of the Jewish nation. And even tried to desecrate the temple. And that's talking about when he crossed the border with the Gentile. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. So then here comes the peanut gallery. They all start saying yes, and they're testifying. Their witnesses are being called forth, and they're supporting the lawyer's accusations against Paul. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied. So you can imagine the court case. The lawyer has just made his presentation, calls his witnesses forward, has them repeat what he says, and now the governor, Felix, motions towards Paul to speak. Paul replied. Now, again, remember, Paul has appeared before multitudes of people, crowds. He's a trained speaker. He's trained in the law. He's trained to present cases. And that's why he's a great writer for us. He's not just an emotional writer, although he can go emotional on you. He's able to document the facts, organize his thoughts, present it by point, by point, by point, and dissect the arguments that are being presented. So he is trained to do this very thing. He's trained in Jewish law. He's going to transfer it over here for himself. So now Paul, representing himself, he doesn't have a lawyer. He's able to take care of himself. Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So 12 days ago is when he's saying, I got there 12 days ago. Or that's when he went on the Temple Mount, is when he arrived on the Temple Mount, it was 12 days ago. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple. I didn't go there to debate the Jews. Or stirring up a crowd. I didn't start a riot and say, we need to burn this temple down. We need to rush the temple. We need to get into the Jewish quarter. stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. They've got no evidence that I brought a Gentile into the Jewish section. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. Now, see what he does. He said, first of all those that nonsense is not true. But I will admit this. He's basically saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. He says, I will admit this, that I worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament, in the way, as a follower of the way, or through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, which they call a sect. In other words, Paul's saying, it's the fulfillment of the... I'm reading words into this, you see. But he's saying, I follow the Father of God of our fathers in this way, place the sect called the way. They call it a sect. I'm calling it the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And of course, so do you. And I have the same hope in God as these men. They just haven't got the Messiah identified yet, and I have. That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So he goes right into eschatology. We all agree that there's going to be a resurrection. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God. And man, I know that I will stand before God in the end, and my conscience has to be able to defend me. Verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. This is what he's referring to. He's been gone for many years. He's bringing money for the poor Jews, he's just saying Jews, but he's talking about the believing Jews. And he's going to go to the temple and make an offering. So I'm bringing gifts to the Jewish people. I'm going to go worship on the Temple Mount. I was ceremonially clean. He'd gone through the ritual, as we know. When they found me in the temple courts doing this, there was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. I was merely worshiping, and someone recognized me, and they started the riot. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me, because they're the ones who say, we see something wrong. But where are they today? Their charges have been picked up by the lawyer, by Ananias. The people writing and brought before you, he says, I did nothing wrong, and my accusers that actually say they saw something aren't even here. So in other words, he's undermining their charges. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. He said, I stood before the Sanhedrin, and what did I do wrong? Remember, he stood before the Sanhedrin, he talked about the resurrection, and it started a commotion, I don't want to say a riot, but the Sanhedrin started arguing between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because Paul talked about the resurrection. Unless it was this one thing I shouted, okay, let me go back and read it, because verse 20, or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. Because I did shout this. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you here today. And that's when the Sanhedrin broke apart. So he keeps dividing and conquering. Verse 22. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way. Interesting. That means Felix. Luke is saying Felix is well acquainted with Christianity as it was being presented at that time in Judea. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias was commander comes, he says, I'll decide your case. So there's someone else who's going to come, a commander, Lysias is going to come. I'll decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. So in other words, he realizes this is not a big deal. He's familiar. I know exactly what you're talking about, Paul. You believe in the Messiah, Jesus. These guys don't believe in the Messiah. I'm familiar with what your doctrine. I'm familiar with what you're doing. But he keeps Paul waiting for Lysias to come so he can hear the case a little bit further, ask some questions. But again, you notice he favors Paul. He gives him some freedom, lets his friends come and take care of him. So if he needs blankets, he needs food, he needs medical attention, people are free to come and visit him, provide what they need. As he's being just taken care of until the case is decided. So he's not really in prison for a crime. He's in prison waiting for his case to be heard. And he's going to be that way until 62 AD when Nero hears the case. Verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. So here comes Felix. He's going to come and speak. And he's got a wife, Drusilla, who's also a Jew. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. So it'd be Herod Agrippa II's sister. Again, there's several wives involved, you know, so these guys would say they're brother and sister, or Drusilla is a brother or a sister, but it may not be the same mother, obviously. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. So whenever Paul steps up, he's going to acknowledge the charges, but go right into the gospel message. That's what the Jews are after anyhow. And he's going to present that. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, are you ready? As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and says, "That's enough for now." Because again, he's familiar with the way, he's familiar with the Jewish law, he's been in Judea long enough, but he also has a Jewish wife. He's from Rome and he's been hearing these things, and Paul has got such a great presentation of it that it's like, okay, it's starting to bother me now. "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent him for him frequently and talked with him. So now what this sounds a lot like is, remember Herod, who had arrested John the Baptist and had him across the other side at Machaerus, had him on the other side of the Jordan at his palace there, not Herod the Great, but his son, Antipas. And he'd call Herod or call John the Baptist often and listen to him talk. Felix is also, he's familiar with the way. He's familiar with the Jewish law because of his wife. And he's interested in what Paul is saying. So he's willing to listen, but he's also thinking that Paul has got friends that are free to come and go. They're free to bring supplies. They're free to bring some money. Meaning, if I can make some money out of this deal, we could probably set you free. So he's not afraid of accepting a bribe. This, again, was common. This was not unheard of. This was just kind of common practice. I know it's completely against anything you'd see any of our judges or politicians doing, of accepting any kind of corrupt money, but it was part of their system. It's nice to live in a country where we're above that kind of corruption. But anyway, at the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So, and you're looking at each other, is he being serious? Is he that naive? Yes, I am that naive. I live in the happy world of it. Verse 27, when 2 years had passed, so this kind of goes on for 2 years. So for 2 years, from 57, 58 into 59, Paul is popping in and out of talking with Felix, who's asking him questions, who's listening, kind of hoping some money shows up, but he's also interested in Paul's doctrine. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. And so again, because you're ruling Judea, you're ruling this area of the Jews of Israel, you want to make sure the Jews are positive towards you. So Felix has got several things going. He's hoping for money. He's listening to Paul's doctrine, but he's also keeping the high priest and all the Jews happy because they still got this Paul locked up. And he's kept there. So Festus now is going to come in and replace Felix, and he's going to inherit this case. And that's where we're in chapter 25. That chapter 24 was 2 years. So remember, look how long we spent talking about Paul's first 15 days in Jerusalem and all the events. And now we sum up 2 years of him sitting in Caesarea preaching to Felix, and Felix hoping to get an offering from him. First chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. This is amazing, I think. Paul's been locked up in prison for 2 years. This crossing this border, supposedly, on the Temple Mount with a Gentile. Paul can cross that border, but apparently he brought a Gentile across with him. That's the accusation. It happened now 2 years ago. Paul's been locked up in Caesarea for 2 years. No one's seen Paul for 2 years. But when Festus arrives in Caesarea, takes his place of leadership, goes through the inauguration and the ball and all the celebrities congratulating him, he goes up to Jerusalem to visit Jerusalem. That's where the holy, that's where the center of religion is, of course. And when he gets there, guess what one of the first things on the agenda to speak to the new governor about by the Jewish leadership is, guess what? Paul. Paul's been in prison for 2 years. They go, "Oh, we got a case that we haven't got resolved." Paul is in their sights. I mean, isn't that amazing? He's been gone for 2 years, and yet they're waiting to finish this case. And they make it sound urgent. Here it is again. He went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests, that would be the high priest and all of his associates, and the Jewish leaders, that would be the Sanhedrin, appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. They appear before the new governor, the Roman governor, Festus, and what they don't just mention it, but they present the charge. Here's all of our paperwork. We'd like to have you sign these documents. Here's this one. Take a look at this. Read this right here. It's like, who is this? Is this that terrorist from Egypt we're looking for? Oh, it's worse than that. It's Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Now, you know what that means. They want to get Paul on the move so they can attack him and have him killed. They were planning on assassinating him when he left Corinth in 57 AD. They planned to assassinate him when they were going to bring him back in front of the Sanhedrin. And that's when his sister reported to him through her son that they're going to ask to have him transferred to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and kill him. They're trying to attack him on the way to, and that's why they brought him at night to Caesarea. And now they're going to say, hey, we've been waiting to get Paul out of prison for 2 years so we can attack and kill him. And so they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. They know that these Roman leaders want to keep the Jews happy. Since the days of Pilate and before Pilate, the Roman leaders have gone out of their way to appease. Even Herod the Great would appease the Jews. There's a couple, and we've gone over it, it's a couple times where there was famine in the land, and Herod himself, Herod the Great, starting in 18 B.C., going all the way through before Christ was born, would empty his own bank account because he had caravans making money for him to feed the Jews so he could appease them so he could remain as their king. So here again, the Jews know that they can manipulate these Roman leaders or the Herods so that they don't start a riot. They don't cause trouble. It's about to backfire them. They're heading towards 66 A.D. when Rome has had enough of them and they're just going to burn their city to the ground. But see, they're using that, we need a favor, we need a favor. And now they want a favor. Can you just show us a kind favor and let Paul come to Jerusalem? He can stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Remember, if Paul stands trial in Caesarea or Rome, the Romans are going to dismiss the case because there's no charge. We don't even understand it. But if he can stand in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, just a few feet from the Temple Mount, the Sanhedrin is going to find him guilty. One, they don't like him and his teaching. Plus, they understand the law, and it's a big deal for them. Chapter 25, verse 3. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. In other words, I'm on my way back. Why don't you guys follow me and we'll have a case there. I'll hear the case. So after 2 years, now Paul's going to present his case again to Festus. Verse 6, after spending 8 or 10 days with them in Jerusalem, Festus, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. So, we're within the first 2 weeks of Festus's reign or his position of leadership, and the first thing he's going to address is not the appointing of a new supreme justice or something, but he's going to hear Paul's case. So, one of the first of all the issues going on in Israel at that time, in say, what would this be? What would they say? This is 59, 60 AD. Of all the issues, including the Jewish wars, going to be starting in 6 years, they're going to hear that he wants to hear Paul's case. Verse 7, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So here comes Paul, and they built up their case for 2 years. All of these charges, they've researched it. They've gone through Asia. They've got people back. They've got written documents, and none of them could be proven. Then Paul made his defense. Now, after all these accusations, Paul makes his defense. Then Paul said, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I haven't broke the Jewish law. I have not violated the temple, and I have not done anything against Caesar or the Roman law. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So, Paul, the Jews want you to go up to Jerusalem. Are you willing to travel to Jerusalem? Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, now this is a very important line right here. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he knows that their plan is to take him and assassinate him on the way. So he says to Festus, I'm standing in the highest court of the land. I'm standing in Israel, in Judea, in the land here where the Romans are ruling. The Jews have brought me before the Roman court. I'm standing before Caesar's representative already. Why go backwards and go back to Jerusalem? He says, if you think I've done anything wrong, and this is, again, you talk about capital punishment, and you decide what you want to decide about capital punishment. But one of the problems, I'll just get political here. One of our problems as a culture is we are not following the biblical mandate on many, many cases. And Paul right here, as Jesus did, does not refuse or demand to escape capital punishment. Paul says right here, read this. This is important. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, that would indicate doctrinally, if you want to build on this, that there are some things that you can do that deserve capital punishment, according to the Apostle Paul. Jesus said that also. And Paul is telling the court, if there is something that I have done that deserves capital punishment, he says, I do not refuse to die. He says, then I'm at your mercy. Execute me for a capital crime. So again, you can see that throughout, that's in Romans, that goes from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And this is the apostle. I mean, the most ridiculous argument. This is part of our problem as a culture with the church engaging in society and the government and all the legalistic situations is we want Christ died for our sins so we are forgiven. There's forgiveness in God. I mean, these are great movie lines. Right, God forgives, but we don't. You understand the idea there. If you commit a capital crime in a government, you deserve capital punishment. Well, what about forgiveness? Deal with that before God. Christ died for your sin so you can stand before God, innocent, justified, according to biblical doctrine. But according to the law of the land, we don't have a divine mandate to forgive everybody of their crimes. Now, between brother and brother, between believer and believer, forgive each other, cover each other's sins. But when it comes to the government's responsibility to control a society, if there's a capital crime, that capital crime needs capital punishment. Now, I'm preaching to you, I'm explaining to you, but there's no doubt in my mind that's the way it is. You can't take Christian principles and put them into the government, just like you can't take governmental principles and put them into the church. This is important. There are two different divine institutions. There is government, which is here to help control the culture. There is the church, which is God's representatives on earth preaching the gospel. You can't take and say the church is in charge of culture, and you can't take the government and start making the church operate. There are two different institutions. God gave man government. He also gave the world the church. There are two different things. The church can function in the government, but they're two different institutions. And you get all kinds of confusion, especially when you get people who think the church should become the government or the church should be operated like a government. And here it is right here. Paul, the apostle who teaches forgiveness, who stands, he slaughtered people. He killed people, but he has received, it was according to the law of the land, but before God, he was guilty of killing Christians. He has been forgiven in God's eyes as a murderer, and we study that. But right now, he's standing before the Romans, and the Jews are pressing charges against him. He's going to say, I'm forgiven in Christ. He's saying, if I'm guilty in the eyes of the government, kill me. Bring your charges, and I do not refuse that. I do not appeal to some kind of Christian principle that you've got to forgive me or feed me for the rest of my life in a weight room with cable television. Anyway, that's interesting, I think. There's nothing unchristian about capital punishment. If it's done legally, if it's done correctly, if it's done justly. You say, well, there may be a mistake and some innocent person may die. Well, that's going to be the case in everything. A police officer is going to pull over someone that's not speeding. A parent is going to misdiscipline their children. I, as a parent, I told my boys when they were growing up, I says, I'm God in your life. If God is going to speak to you, he'll tell me what to say. I am your parent. Now, again, I'm not saying I'm God, but I was in the divine institution of family. I was the father. I am in charge. Does that mean I do everything perfect? No, it means I've got the responsibility of maintaining this family. I'm going to do the best I can, and I am in error if I've done something unjust, but I am still responsible. I can't neglect, I can't stop parenting my children because, like, I may give them bad advice. I may discipline them wrong. I may accuse them of something they didn't do. I may overreact. I may underreact. So I'm just not going to parent anymore. Well, as a human father, I'm going to make a mistake. As a human teacher, I'm going to make a mistake. But I'm still going to come to my class and teach and control my students. I'm still going to discipline my children and raise my children. As a government, you can't say, well, we may make a mistake in governing, so we're not going to govern anymore. Well, now you are in trouble because you are not fulfilling your divine mandate. You are a failure as a parent if you're not parenting your children, and you're a failure as a government if you're not doing your job as government. Paul right here, I'm off that subject, I'm going to move on. But here it is right here. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. Anyone who comes against that teaching that I just presented is following culture more than they're following the text of Scripture. And it will preach. You can preach against what I just said, but you are wrong because you're following Western culture, the progressive, the liberal, the we want to wishy-washy. They probably don't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, or at least they don't understand it. Next verse. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I mean, you can't just hand me to the Jews. They're going to kill me. And so he does the next best political move right here. He says, I appeal to Caesar. So now you've got a Roman citizen looking at this case. Festus has made a decision. Would you go to Jerusalem? Paul says, absolutely not. I'm standing here. If you can't make a decision, I want to stand before Caesar. And so because a Roman citizen has made that declaration, he's now, Paul is on his way to Rome. I mean, that's the next key. Because Festus says, I'll just let you go back to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm not going back. I'm right here. The Jews have handed you. You are the next in line. I'm not going to go down in my court system. I'm going to go up in the court system. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, because they're going to come welcome Festus to his position, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Remember, King Agrippa is ruling up in Galilee, northern Israel, and across in Perea. Since they were spending many days there, which is where you'd want to spend some time, is in Caesarea, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. Imagine how important this case is. King Agrippa comes to visit in Caesarea, and Festus says, oh, there's an interesting case that's really kind of got me boggled. I mean, they're still talking about it. I mean, I really can't imagine this is that big of a deal. But there's so much, it's in the media, you know, it's in the news. It's everybody's talking about it. It's on all the magazine covers. All the talk shows are talking about this case in Caesarea with Paul. So everybody's discussing it. So it's like it's reality TV happening right here in Caesarea. When I went to Jerusalem, he says, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. Verse 16, I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day. In other words, I could have drug it out for weeks, but I got on it right away. And ordered the man be brought in. I brought Paul up out of prison. Festus is now explaining to Herod Agrippa and Bernice what he's done so far. And these Jews are just like, they're like animals. They're just like feverish trying to get Paul. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. You know, terrorism and murder and vandalism and theft. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion. Like something about crossing a line or something. And about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I mean, Festus is trying to wrap his mind around. Paul says Jesus is alive. They say, we killed him. But Paul says, no, he's alive. And it's a big deal for Paul that Jesus is alive, but the Jews is a big deal for them that they killed him. And so I have no idea what they're talking. How's that a crime that one guy thinks he's alive? What am I missing here? Verse 20, he says, I was at a loss how to investigate such a matter. How do you find this Jesus guy to find, and why does it matter if he's alive and he's not causing any trouble? So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. In other words, he says, I said, would you go? Paul says, no, I want to go to Caesar. He says, okay. So I'm holding him, basically, I'm holding him here in prison in Caesarea until we got a load of prisoners that we can send to Caesar, and he'll go to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Festus replied, tomorrow, you'll hear him. He's right here. We'll get him out tomorrow, right after breakfast. You can hear the court case. All right. Is that not just kind of a weird scenario? I mean, Paul's just being kind of held prisoner, just kind of like, come here, hear this case. I mean, there's so much going on that they don't understand. You know, Jesus, death, resurrection, the Jews crossing a line. These are Romans now talking about the Jewish law combined with the resurrected Messiah and Paul's fervent apostle, you know, passion combined with the Jews' hatred of Jesus Christ, the high priest. It's like, this is a nut house. Okay, so verse 23. Of chapter 25. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking of officers and leading men of the city. This is like a televised event. Again, this is not just like, well, here, Paul, come in. We're done with breakfast. Come in. They're going to sit down. There's people in the arena. They come in with all the parades and the music and the dancers, and they're all dressed up. And these guys are brother and sister, and everybody pretty much agrees that she was living with her brother. Again, they don't have the same mother, and there's a whole story going on in there. But nonetheless, there's a big deal there. And so Paul's now going to come out into this. It's like America's Got Talent, like, situation. I mean, it's like they're all the lights and the announcers are back there, you know, narrating it, you know, and we'll be right back after these words from the sponsor. And here comes, and Paul's going to come back and speak. So it's a big deal. So, with great pomp and entered with audience with high-ranking officers and leading men of the city. So everyone who's anybody in Caesarea comes to this event. Comes to what event? Paul. Paul's going to defend himself. And so everybody's there to hear Paul defend himself. It's, if nothing else, God has got quite an audience for Paul to explain the gospel to everybody in Caesarea if they're willing to listen. And he's going to. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Okay, bring him in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. They want him dead. I found he had done nothing deserving death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, Caesar, Nero, in Rome, I decided to send him to Rome so he can finish his case before Caesar. Again, this is again comical because he crossed a line, supposedly, with a Gentile, which he did not do, on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And it's going to end up in front of Caesar in Rome. It's like a parking ticket in, you know, West Des Moines, Valley Junction, that ends up at the Supreme Court because of, you know, the situation. Okay. So he says, verse 25, I found that he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. So I'm going to send this guy to Caesar, to Nero, and what am I going to say? He didn't pay his parking ticket, so I think we should kill him. But you need to make the decision. I mean, what I need something to put in the document. Nothing that I've got so far will make sense to Nero. So I'm here. What I'm looking for is, what do I write in my report? That's what this is all about. Therefore, I've brought him before you, all of you, and especially for you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. I mean, they want to kill him, but I need something to write down that we're killing him for. Can someone help me, please? So you got the whole city there, including everyone in Jerusalem, to hear Paul's case and try and say, we can kill him for that. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner to Caesar in Rome without specifying the charges against him. Here's a prisoner. What did he do? No one likes him. What's he here for? No one knows. He says, I need help. Otherwise, I'm going to be called incompetent sending this prisoner to Rome. And Paul's really kind of got him kind of, you know, I'm not going to go there to Jerusalem, so I want to go to Caesar. And now Paul knows enough to realize I've just appealed my case to Caesar. You got a case to write on a piece of paper? And so now Festus is like, oh my gosh, a Roman citizen has just appealed to Caesar to have his case heard. And I don't even know what the case is. I'm just trying to make the Jews happy. So the Jews are causing a riot. Paul's in the middle and says, well, I'll just play both ends against each other, just like he did the Sanhedrin. They started arguing. So now he's got the Jews, and Festus is in the middle because the Jews are going to bring charges in front of Nero against Paul, and Festus is the one that's got to write the documents. Like, I don't even understand the case. Paul says, I know. So I'll just stand here. So even in prison, the mastermind has got everybody just spinning in circles. Here we go, chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Again, Paul's serving as his own attorney. Are you ready? Here it is. Here's Paul. So, and most of the things I'm going to say, you've already heard somewhere. I mean, earlier in the book of Acts. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. So he's talking to King Herod's great-grandson. I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs. In fact, Herod Agrippa was very dedicated to the Jewish way of life because it gave him favor with the Jews. And it's well known that he followed all the Jewish laws, except the thing about living with his sister. But don't get detailed on it. And especially because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In other words, this is going to take a while. Now again, Herod Agrippa knows about Christianity also. They're going to call it the way. Verse 4. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. Oh my gosh. Well, it begins on a snowy day in December. And it's like, oh, this is going to be, it goes way back to his childhood. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem again, up in Tarshish. They have known me for a long time. I mean, they knew him when he was a child, the son of a Pharisee, going through all of his rabbi or all his training as a child. Remember how Jesus at the age 12 was at the Temple Mount? Paul at the age 12 was at the Temple Mount, most likely. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And again, everybody in the he's got friends standing out there accusing him that he went to school with, that he grew up with. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, Old Testament promises of a Messiah, that I am on trial today. I'm basically on trial today because I think God has fulfilled his promise. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I mean, look, he goes right into the resurrection. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, the same ones that are accusing Paul today, he had their permission. I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now that line right there, I cast my vote against them, some people think that would indicate that he was on the Sanhedrin. But it's probably because he was on, again, it could be, but he was pretty young to be on the Sanhedrin at that age, early on. But it's probably because he was on a commission of arresting these people and he was going to have an opinion. Not the Sanhedrin vote, but kind of on a commission of presenting them for death. So in other words, he says again, I cast my vote against them for their death. So there are many people that had been killed because Paul voted to have them executed because they believed in Jesus. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Punishing would be the whipping, forcing them to deny Christ. Like James, Jesus' brother, was told to renounce Christ, but instead he proclaimed Christ and was pushed off the Temple Mount. Paul's forcing Jewish Christians to renounce Christ. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Again, we know of Damascus, but that was just one of many places he went. On one of these journeys, notice one of these journeys, he was going flying all over the country trying to kill Christians in synagogues. On one of the times, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Again, these are the very people that they're accusing him today, and many of them remember Paul doing these things. About noon, O king, I was on the road. Now, this is like the third or fourth time in the book of Acts we hear this story. We hear the account. We hear Paul tell it a couple of different times to the Jerusalem church. We hear it here. So we hear this several times, three or four times in this book. So here it is again. It says, about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, the goads would be those like we have an oxen pulling a plow. You'd have like a rod with a poke on it, and you'd poke the oxen so it'd do what you want. It'd move away and it'd pull the plow. But Paul, that's the goad. Paul instead of moving away from it, is turning and attacking the goad. He's running into it, kicking against it, instead of moving away from it, doing what God wants him to do. So he has dug his heel. Again, this describes Paul's personality. God is goading him to go this way, but Paul stopped, dug his heels in, and is attacking the goad, or is attacking God. Well, anyway, this is what Jesus says from heaven. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I mean, she just finished quoting Jesus. In my Bible, those are red words. So then Paul continues. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. I mean, what, am I going to rebel against that? I mean, you're asking me to rebel against what that vision I had from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. It's because I'm telling people to repent and do what is right and live righteously that the Jews are opposed to me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. Remember, Paul's not just talking, he's addressing Herod Agrippa under Festus's invitation, the governor, but there are all the important people of the city, people from Jerusalem and others have come out to see this, you know, reality TV show. He says, but I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, and that indeed is the case. All the things Paul is talking about are in the Old Testament predicted to take place. That the Christ would suffer. Now, that's an interesting concept for the Jews. We've talked about that. And as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So the Christ had to suffer and die and be the first of the resurrection, and then everyone would follow after him. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. My gosh, Paul, stop. You sound like a madman. You know so much information, it's making you talk like a fool. You sound crazy. Verse 20, that's the Roman governor interrupted this presentation from Paul. Paul, you're insane. You've studied too much. You know too much information. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. There's that phrase again, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. And so when Festus says you're insane, Paul says, no, it's very logical. It lines up with the Old Testament. It's historical. In fact, Herod, you agree with everything I'm saying. Okay. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. Meaning I can talk to him about these things openly because we are on the same page. We've seen and understood the same things. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. I mean, the whole world is talking about it. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I need a testimony from the King Valley right over here. The section of the kings. Agrippa, are you in agreement with me? You believe the prophets? I know you do. Give me an amen. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Now remember, he's a follower of the Jewish law. He's following the Jewish principles. but at the same time, he's not a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul's telling him, you know these things are true. You know the doctrines. You just got to make that step. Just you know the prophets. You know these things have been prophesied. Just admit they've taken place. Come on. Paul Harris says, no, not that quick. I'm not going to commit to this that quickly and say, Jesus is the Messiah. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. There's his altar call right there. I invite all of you to become just like me, believe the same thing, except for the chains, and join me in this faith in Christ. That's as close to an altar call you're going to get right there. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. It's like he gives the invitation, basically. The governor, the king, Bernice, they stand up, they start walking out. And somehow the guards or somebody here report to Luke that as they're walking out, goes, nothing wrong with that. That's just some good preaching, but there's nothing wrong. He's done nothing to deserve death. Agrippa said to Festus, and so Agrippa, King Agrippa, has said, here's my decision. King Agrippa is going to give Festus his opinion. Here's what I think he should write in your report. He says, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. He says, if he had not appealed to Caesar, I would tell you right now, let him go. He's just a preacher. He's just preaching his doctrine. And the Jews don't like his doctrine. That's the only thing that's going on here. So Herod, of course, sees, because he's involved in the Jewish law, he knows the high priest, he knows all the Sanhedrin people, he knows the situation. He grew up in it. You know, he's Herod the Great's great-grandson. So he knows the Jewish people. So he says, there's nothing wrong with this guy except he's preaching something the Jews don't like. He says, he's in line with the prophets. They're just a matter if it's fulfilled or not. This man can be set free. But he's appealed to Caesar. He says otherwise. And so the reason Paul goes to Rome is because he says, I want to stand before Nero and have my case presented. Verse chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy. Now notice what he says, we would sail for Italy. Who's that referring to? Luke and Paul and anyone else that's with him. So again, Paul is not alone. Luke is with him this whole time. And this is where we talk about Luke maybe writing these things down at this time. All this research, he's spending time writing because he's got 2 years sitting there watching Paul sitting in prison. So he's got time to talk with Paul. He's got time to write, do time to research. He's spending 2 years in Caesarea, and he's not under arrest. So he's traveling around talking. Did he talk to Mary during these times? I mean, I would suggest that during these 2 years, Mary is still alive, apparently, because she's going to move with John right around 66 AD when the Roman army start moving in. He's going to move up here to Ephesus. So Mary is still alive in Jerusalem. So Luke could easily have gone and spoke with Mary and others and got, you know, writing in the book of Luke, writing the book of Acts, getting information. Verse 27, chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. They're loading on a ship that's going to sail through these ports right along here, leapfrogging its way to Rome, Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. Remember the name Aristarchus? He's from Thessalonica. He's a believer. He was with them. The next day we landed in Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So they sail from Caesarea. The first stop, they go up to the Phoenicia, stop at Sidon. There's a church there. Paul's got friends there. He says, go ahead and go see your friends. Go get something to eat. They can take care of your needs. Let you take a bath. You've been in prison for 2 years or whatever. Take care of his needs, and he's going to meet with them. And again, notice the favor he's being shown by Julius, the centurion that's overseeing him. So again, Paul's got favor with the Romans right here at this time because they know he's not guilty. It's like the Jews hate him. And so it's like, yeah, there's nothing wrong with him. And we'll continue this next week, and we can continue talking about this. I guess I didn't get as far as I wanted to get. All right. Well, I'm going to quit right there. We'll pick up chapter 27. And let me change this right here. Tonight, I was planning on getting through chapter 24, 25, and 26. No. So we'll go through 27 and 28 next week. Next week, we'll finish the book of Acts. So appreciate your attention. And again, kind of interesting to see that whole thing develop and kind of gives you a perspective of Paul's situation and the climate he was in. I'm going to pray and you're free to go. Thank you for taking time to be here this evening. Father, we do thank you again for the scriptures that are before us. We thank you for your work in the Apostle Paul's life, but also in the church's existence throughout history. We thank you that you are still with us today. We ask that we may continue to present the message and live a life that is pleasing to you and do the work that you've called us to as far as presenting the gospel to other people and living our lives before other people as believers. We thank you for the empowerment of salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and especially for this word we've studied tonight, and ask that we again may be as faithful and committed to it as Paul was, and be able to defend it and present it as clearly as he did. Again, Father, we thank you for this chance to live at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.